His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Colossians chapter 2. We're looking at Colossians 2:14. Really, we're looking at 13 and 14, picking up where we left off Wednesday night. And headed for the end of this paragraph. We've been in verses 9 through 15 for some time now, and we're approaching the bottom end of this section. We're going to talk about the certificate of debt and how that got canceled out. And then connected to that, once that certificate of debt was canceled out, we then have the disarming of the rulers and the authorities. And I think it's vital that we recognize this so that we don't rearm them in the angelic conflict, that it is to our advantage that they remain disarmed, because that's what he did on the cross. And so we need to understand that for what it is as well. Then we can get to the primary corrective issue for the epistle that was introduced in verse 8 and is picked up again in verses 16 and following, to not be taken captive, to not be led astray, and to be enslaved by the philosophies of this world. And I can't begin to tell you, I want to chuck today's message and just jump right into that, because I see our culture is enslaved. Churches are enslaved. Pastors are busy with this world system and not teaching the Word of God. And it's heartbreaking to me, because I'm viewing the destruction of our nation in this kind of thing. And Colossians 2 says, avoid all of that. And anyway, we'll get there. We're almost there. So Lord willing and rapture pending, we'll have the opportunity to look at these verses. Before we do get started, though, this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness. So thankful, Father, that day by day, moment by moment, from generation to generation, you are the eternal, unchanging, faithful Creator God of the universe. And Father, we thank you for your faithfulness as it's on display once again today. Your faithfulness, the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, to teach us from the living and abiding Word of God. So Father, as we feast upon your Word this morning, nourish our souls, bless us. Might this gathering today be for the better and not for the worse. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Colossians chapter 2, in looking at all the marvelous things that happened to us at the moment of our salvation, we realize that the Father was at work, the Son was at work, the Holy Spirit was at work. We see them all in this chapter. We see them all in other passages as well. But we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have the circumcision of Christ, and we have the life-making of God the Father, because it's the Father who makes us alive together with Him. And so we've been dealing with these things here really in verses 9 and following. Verse 11 says, in Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so we, when we commit a sin, that's all on us. We didn't have to. Our sin nature was circumcised, and if we function accordingly, then we won't be submitting to that circumcised sin nature in all the ways that we do. Verse 12 then, having been buried with him in baptism, and this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, it happens at the moment of your faith, at the moment when you pass from death into life, and you become a believer, a church-age believer in Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised up with him through faith, in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And this is where we switch to the emphasis on God the Father, because the faith in the Father, the one who raised him from the dead. Then verse 13, when you were dead, at the time that you were being dead, the present deadness of the unbeliever, when at the time you were being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. And so really, this is what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, looking at this passage, looking at the parallel text in Ephesians chapter 2, realizing that while they are referring to the same event and they're largely discussing the same things, they do so in different ways. They use different terminology because they have different emphasis. In Ephesians, we don't have reference to forgiveness. It's only here in Colossians that we have the reference to forgiveness. that when we talk about you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's not a feature in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, it says, you are dead in your transgressions and your sins. All right? Different language, different emphasis. Whereas here, the emphasis is on forgiveness of our trespasses. Ephesians doesn't mention the forgiveness of trespasses. It just says, by grace you have been saved. And so we recognize, we put the two together, they're both saying the same thing, but they're doing so with a different emphasis that they have. And hopefully we're up to speed on all of that. All right. And so now, just advancing our slideshow and looking at what we were talking about, the su zoa poeo, to be made alive together with, only used twice in the New Testament. Our text here today in Colossians 2:13, as well as Ephesians 2:5. This blessing is equal to the forgiveness of our transgressions. When he makes you alive together with Christ, that's the indicator that your sins have been forgiven. As it says here, it says, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Until we're forgiven, he can't make us alive. And the fact that he has made us alive is the testimony that we've been forgiven. Same thing in Ephesians, although instead of forgiveness, the statement is, he makes us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so on the basis of having been saved, he makes us alive together with Christ. That's the order. That's the logical order. That's the mechanical order. That's the process the Father engaged in. Some people try to flip it around and make the regeneration up front so that you can believe, so that you can be saved. But being made alive is the evidence that you are saved, that you can't swap out the cause with the effect without doing tremendous theological damage to all of these passages that we're looking at. All right. Also, the basis for forgiving us all of our transgressions, that has a basis. So if something has a basis, and then the basis of that has another basis, we have to logically work our way through the process. Because the basis of something has to precede what follows. It has to precede what it's the basis of, right? And so as we read here, making you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, that's the basis for the forgiveness. But then that's the basis for making you alive. But what's the basis for the forgiveness? Well, that's verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, until that decree gets dealt with, there can't be forgiveness. And so what's that decree about? How do we understand that decree? What is this hostile certificate that's written against us in the application here? All right, so having canceled out, let me get past this. Here we go. Point D in the outline. This is subpoint D under main point 6 still. This is talking about the work of God the Father on the cross, because the Father's the one that nailed this decree. The Father's the one that did these things. Remember, it's main point 6. I'll put that back up for you too. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross was also the work of God the Father through Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's what this text is emphasizing. What was the Father doing in putting his Son on the cross? So maybe I'll change the word actually there to say also, right? Because I don't want to deny the fact that Jesus was doing a lot of work. He was doing a lot of work on the cross. So maybe the word actually is inappropriate, because that might seem to indicate that Jesus wasn't doing anything there. That, you know, that we could say, well, it was really the Father who was doing all the work. No, it was both. And actually the Holy Spirit had a role as well. So I'm going to change that actually to also. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross was also the work of God the Father through Jesus Christ on the cross. And we see the emphasis of the Father in verse 13, 14, and 15, since he was introduced already in verse 12. All right, so under this then, we've had an A, a B, and a C, and today we get to D. Today we get to D when we talk about the basis for the forgiveness. It is the death certificate being canceled out, the death certificate being nailed to the cross, so that it is removed, so that it is out of the way, so that it is no longer in the picture as it's applied to you and to me. All right, because it was nailed to the cross. It was taken out of the way. It no longer applies in our reality. That is a positional truth blessing that when we identify with it, when we recognize it for what it is, can have significant impact in how we live, how we walk, the experiential applications that we make in our ongoing walk. It certainly keeps the adversary disarmed. And we realize that anything he wants to accuse us with is dealt with. So all those accusations are empty accusations. All those attacks, all those guilt trips that they want to use to beat us up and make us feel like worthless sinners. We can just laugh at them and say, I agree, I am a worthless sinner. Isn't that hilarious? Because Jesus Christ took the place of a worthless sinner. And so every attack they want to levy against us becomes impotent. It becomes useless because these rulers and authorities are actually disarmed in the victory parade that is the church age. We'll talk about the public display, the nature of a Roman triumph, the way a parade would take place through the streets of Rome, and whereby the conqueror would have his booty, he would have his tribute, all the plunder of his victories paraded in front of him, the slaves and the wealth and the oil and perfume and treasure and all of that paraded before him as he would ride into Rome in his glorious triumph. And that's what we are in the church age. The Father's triumph in Christ is the church age. And so these are going to be some fun studies as well to look at this. All right, so having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of, or namely, the decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Understand how universal this is. It's us. It's all of us. It's every unbeliever that's saved by the grace of God. It has this forgiveness because the certificate is gone. It's a universal condemnation for everyone in Adam, so it can be a universal salvation for everyone in Christ. Are we clear on that? That this is the basis for which an offer can be made to those that are dead in their trespasses and the uncircumcision of their flesh, because the certificate is taken out of the way. Having forgiven is an aorist participle that's parallel with the having canceled out aorist participle. All right, so that should say verse 13 is the having forgiven. Typo on the screen, sorry about that. Having forgiven in 2:13, aorist participle, which is parallel to the aorist participle of having canceled out in verse 14. So it's a chain, okay? Notice it's having forgiven, having canceled out. Grammatically, they're linked together. So we realize it's part of what the Father was doing there at the cross. Aorist tense, it was a point of time, it happened. The Father did it, he's never going to do it again. He did it once because he sacrificed his son once and for all. All right. Well, sorry about that typo. Should be having forgiven in 2:13 is an aorist participle parallel to having canceled out the aorist participle of Colossians 2:14. The thing we know about aorist participles, they precede the action of the main verb. And so these are background. These are basises for the primary activity that's being made alive. And the blessings of what we have here. He made you alive together with him. That's the main verb. And so these other things, these aorist participles precede that main verb. They're the basis for being made alive and having our sins forgiven and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. What is this certificate of debt? It's called a cheirographon. A cheirographon. C-H-E-I-R-O. Which is basically the word for hand, is a hand as a care, a C-H-E-I-R is the hand. And then graphon, writing. So cheirographon is really handwriting. And as a noun, what is a cheirographon? It is a certificate of debt that you wrote with your own hand acknowledging what you owe to the other person. Cheirographon, 5498, and guess what? This is what we call a hapax legomena. It means it only occurs here. This is the only place you're going to find it in the New Testament. But we know it well because of other usages. We know it well because of secular usages. We have plenty of illustrations of this. In fact, I'm going to share with you a good discussion by Adolf Deisman in his Light from the Ancient Near East. And he describes what this is about. And so this is the process. If you owe somebody something and you are in their debt, then you write it out, or if you can't write, if you're illiterate, somebody else writes it out on your behalf, and then you put your mark on it. And with your mark on it, in your own hand, in your own handwriting, it then is held against you. That is a certificate that is in somebody's custody that demonstrates that you owe them. And it's, you know, I think we can understand such things today when we have contracts and we have mortgages and we have other obligations that contractually we can put ourselves under for a house payment or car payment or some other kind of thing, that where we are in somebody's debt, under somebody's obligation, or you sign a military contract for 6 years and you put your name on it. And with your signature attached, that's then held against you until such time as the conditions are fulfilled in the issues here. All right. So keep in mind, it's only used here. And this is going to come up again when we turn to Ephesians and we see where it's not used. Because sadly, commentaries and others that aren't careful with what they're doing, they try to equate this certificate with a different certificate that we're going to see in Ephesians. And in fact, probably if we have the time today, we're going to prove how they're different certificates. They cannot be the same. And they use different vocabulary, and they have different contexts. They have different realities that they convey. And so hopefully we'll make that clear as well. All right, so let's look at Deisman. Yes, hyperlinks can be harmful. To protect you, see, I know that. Yes, I want to continue. This is my hyperlink. I put it there. All right. There's a way to disable that, and I forgot how to do it. So I got to call Pastor Cliff, and every time, if I get a new laptop, I get a new computer, I call him up. I say, Cliff, I forgot. How do I do this thing again? And it's some kind of a registry edit kind of a thing. All right. This is a chirographon. This is it's a photograph of a papyrus from the first century of an actual autographon that we're, chirographon that we're looking at in Colossians chapter 2. All right? And so we don't have to stare at that much longer, but that's what it is. Everybody read it okay? It is a note of hand for 100 silver drachma from the first century AD papyrus from the Fayum. They find it in a trash heap in Egypt, now in the Berlin Museum. And so this is a photograph of it. And this is somebody who has written out that they owe the 100 drachma. They owe the 100 pieces of silver. And they put their name on it. And it's then held in trust by the man that owns the debt. All right. Anyway, this is a section. Adolf Deisman wrote this. I forget the year of publication on this. Light from the Ancient Near East. All right. Uses non-biblical, non-literary Greek, Latin ancient text to shed light from the social, cultural, and religious setting in which the New Testament was written. And this work is intended for the general reader or non-specialist. Author Adolf Deisman is often mentioned in the same breath as James H. Moulton, George Milligan, A.T. Robertson, and Frederick W. Donker. Really, the study of the papyri was so transformative in the early 20th century because prior to that, until they found all these papyri, until they recognized that this was the language of the street, that Koine Greek was a real deal. For centuries, there was the mocking of New Testament Greek as if it was made up, as if it was make-believe. It was Holy Ghost Greek. It was this Bible insanity because they kept holding it against the standard of classical Greek and holding it up to to Homer and to the poets and the philosophers and so forth. And it's considerably different. Well, you would expect that. Any language is going to change over time. And by the time you get to the first century AD, you're dealing with an entirely different era from the classical Greek era. So anyway, when they found the papyri and they started to catalog the papyri, they started to realize that the Septuagint Greek as well as the New Testament were written in the common language of the day. the language of a housewife and her grocery list, the language of a delivery driver and his inventory, the language of a carpenter and his business contract for something that he was doing. And it was the common language of the everyday man in the culture of the day. And it was really transformative. So, okay, so this is what I was looking for, the 1910 copyright on Adolf Deisman. You knew it had to be kind of old because the name Adolf has really fallen out of favor since about the 1930s. Okay. I colored it green, the parts I want to read here. He's dealt with a number of terms prior to this paragraph, leading up to this paragraph, but this is really the meat of what we're looking at today in Colossians. The series of gospel and primitive Christian metaphors to which we have thus alluded, metaphors connected with debt and forgiveness or remission, and those are important too. I'm not going to take the time today, but when you look at all those terms talking about debt and remission, you're talking vocabulary that centers on how we get saved, centers on our salvation, our own personal redemption. Anyway, likewise taken from the legal practice of antiquity and might receive many an illustration from the new texts. I have pointed out elsewhere that the word ophele, debt, supposed to be peculiar in the New Testament, is quite current in the papyri. So too, there are plenty of original documents on papyrus to teach us the nature of ancient acknowledgement of debt. And that's what we have here, is an acknowledgement of debt. The decrees against us, we must acknowledge. They are legitimate debts. A large number of ancient notes of hand have been published among the Berliner Griech. I can't. My German disappeared 20 years ago when I was living there. Berliner Griechisch Erkunden. All right. And I can order beer and I can ask where the bathroom is. That's pretty much my German fluency these days. Probably every other collection of papyri contains some specimens. A stereotype formula in these documents is the promise to pay back the borrowed money. In other words, the statement is made, I will repay. I will repay. Footnote there, it'll show you the Greek text on that. Generally, apodoso. Apa didymi apodoso. I will repay. By the way, the Bible uses this phrase too. And we see this in the book of Philemon, when Paul is returning the runaway slave Onesimus to his master. And he tells Philemon, he says, if he's stolen from you, if he owes you anything, I will repay. And it shows the substitutionary nature of Paul willing to be the redeemer for Onesimus. It's a beautiful text. All right. But this is typically the statement that's made, and it's the statement that's made up here. Okay. They're all in the debtor's own hand, his own handwriting. Hence the technical name, handwriting, writing by hand, or in the English, sometimes note of hand. Here it's just the chirographon that we have, the handwriting. Or, if he could not write, in the handwriting of another acting for him with the express words, I have written for him. Okay, so a scribe, an amanuensis, or someone could write on somebody else's behalf, but then they would make note of that, written on behalf of so-and-so by so-and-so, and everything is clear. Thus, for instance, in a very vulgar note of hand for 100 silver drachma, written in the Fayum of the 1st century A.D., B.G.U., okay, yeah. There's also, Wilkin recommends a better example in the Oxyrhynchus papyri. I can say Oxyrhynchus better than that other thing. All right. In the 1st century AD, for two people who could not write by one Pappus, who was himself also not much of a writer, we have. And then, so here is a transliteration and a transcript of that picture I showed at the top. And so on the left, you have the Greek, where it's transcribed into more readable Greek font that we would use, and then the translation there on the right. But you'll notice the apodoso right here, and it's in the plural, we will repay, apodosomon, okay, which we also will repay with any other that we may owe. I, Pappus, wrote for him. And it should be, I wrote for them, because it's a promise we will repay. But Pappas just says, I wrote for him, kind of indicating maybe his literacy wasn't the greatest either, who is not able to write. He is agrammatos, unable to write. And that vocabulary is fun too, because that's the vocabulary we have in the book of Acts. This is what Jesus was accused of being. This is what Peter and John were being accused. They were being accused of being uneducated and illiterate men, because they didn't go to the Sadducee or the Pharisee schools. And as far as the Sanhedrin was concerned, Jesus and his disciples were all agrammatos. They were all illiterate. And I love that word. In fact, this is the word I've thought about assigning to as a name for our seminary, calling our seminary Unlettered. Because when you graduate from here, you walk out of here, you don't have letters after your name. See, and the pattern there. Anyway, it now becomes clear that St. Paul, who had playfully given the Philippians a sort of a receipt in his letter to Philemon, humorously writing on behalf of the runaway slave Onesimus, an acknowledgement of debt to his master. And so you might recall this from Philippians 4:18. I have received everything in full, have an abundance, I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And when he says, I've received everything in full, that too was the accounting vocabulary of the day, issuing of a receipt. He was issuing a receipt for the grace that the Philippians had sent him. I won't turn back to page 112, but he dealt with it more there. All right. And then, yes, in Philemon, he says, if he has wronged thee or owes thee anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, have written it with my own hand. I will repay it. Doesn't that become more vivid now that you understand what this was, the procedure? This is how they function in the first century. What Paul is taking upon himself here in returning this runaway slave. So the parallelism between the legal formula and the letters of St. Paul become also clearer when we observe that the ancient note of hand generally took the form of a letter acknowledging the debt. And papyrus was readily available, and that became the standard medium. See, if you, I suppose you could carve it onto a clay tablet or whatever, but why do that when papyrus is so available? Some ancient customs connected with the law of debt must be at the root of the celebrated passage in Colossians 2:14, where the technical expression handwriting, in other words, a bond, is employed in a religious sense and brought into a remarkable connection with the cross. Christ, says the apostle, has forgiven us all the debts incurred by our trespasses. Then, with a piling up of cognate metaphors, the writer concludes. The piling up of the cognate metaphors. Such piled up metaphors, not admirable in point of style, but not ineffective in a popular sermon, often occur in St. Paul. So, yeah, your Mrs. Roberta Hawkins, or whoever you had for essay fundamentals, would grade harshly in such things in a written composition, and yet for a preacher, it's you know, it's your bread and butter, and it grabs people's attention, and it works. And so this is what we have here. Having blotted out the handwriting that was against us, he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And that's what we're looking at today. The handwriting nailed to the cross. Does that simply mean it is crucified, i.e. dead, ineffective? That would be possible. But probably the image is a much livelier one. There must be an allusion to some custom. Yeah, see, there's so many footnotes in this. Okay. It was at least a right instinct for the technical something that led many commentators to conjecture that bonds were canceled in antiquity by perforation with a nail. But as far as I know, nail perforations are found only on inscribed leaden rolls. For example, the leaden tablet from Hadramidum. But the nails were not meant to annul the text. And then different authors talking about nails and how they were used in antiquity. All right. And then as Meyer points out here, the main point with St. Paul is not the nailing in itself, but the nailing it to the cross. And I would agree with that. It's the point of the cross that is the issue. All right. Sometimes footnotes are worth it, and sometimes footnotes are not worth it. Let me reread the sentence. So the handwriting nailed to the cross, does that simply mean it is crucified, like our sin nature, crucified? Is that what it simply means? Or probably the image is a much livelier one. There must be an allusion to some custom which is not yet known to us. If we are unable to point to the source of the bond nailed to the cross, it may at least be allowed in passing to refer to the cross on the bond. We have learned from the new text that it was generally customary to cancel a bond or other document by crossing it out with a Greek cross letter, chi. In other words, we do the same thing today. You put a big X on something. You put a big X on something and you've crossed it off. It's then void or canceled. And this was true in the ancient world with the Greek letter chi, which is the word for it was the first letter in Christos. It's the first letter in a lot of terms. First letter in chirographon. All right. Generally customary to cancel a bond or other document by crossing it out with a Greek cross letter chi. In the splendid Florentine papyrus of the year 85 AD, of which use has been made before, the governor of Egypt gives this order in the course of a trial. Let the handwriting be crossed out. Well, that's a rough photograph, but okay. Let the handwriting be crossed out. Kai ekalusa ta kerographon kiasthenai. There's your kiasthenai. So that's the last two lines in the facsimile. Ah, right down there. It's hard to see. Okay. Let the handwriting be crossed out. The same technical word. So here's the verb to cross out. Kiadzo, I cross out. The same technical word, kiadzo, I cross out, occurs in other similar contexts in papyri of the New Testament age. But the Florentine passage is especially valuable as showing that the custom of crossing out, which has endured to our own day, was not a mere private one, but also official. We have moreover recovered the originals of a number of crossed out IOUs, and there are several of them now housed at Berlin, some at Heidelberg, and in other collections. The subject is perhaps not without some bearing on the origin of later allegorical and mystical trifling with the cross letter chi among Christians. In other words, when you make that mark, you make that chi, are you naming the name of Christ, possibly, or are you testifying to the certificate being crossed out, say? All right. There's other things, but that gets me to the end of the green part that I intended to read for you here this morning. It's a long article, and Deisman was an amazing scholar. But there's enough of that. All right. Decrees. Let's talk about this decree. What is this decree? Multiple decrees, by the way, plural. Consisting of decrees against us. More than one. The word is dogma, and if you ever grew up in a Catholic church, you've heard this before, okay? Dogma, dogmata in the plural. Number 1378 is the Strong's Concordance number. It's found five times in the New Testament, including Ephesians 2. And because of the parallelism between Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2, both passages use dogma. People try to equate them. They try to conflate them, and I think it's wrong, and we're going to demonstrate that today. The Ephesians dogma are not the Colossians dogma. And the Ephesians dogma is not called a kerographon the way that the Colossians dogma is. It's a different issue. We have all kinds of issues with being unbelievers, and God takes care of all of them. So hopefully we'll see what this is talking about. All right. Dogma. D-O-G-M-A, number 1378. Starting in Luke 2:1. Whoops, don't do that. I'm supposed to be getting better at this. Luke 2:1. In those days, a dogma, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. The first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census. So we know this story, right? This is the background to the birth of Christ, the background to the Christmas story. All because a decree went forth. So the first use is significant. We observe the first use and we say, all right, what are we observing here? It comes from authority. A decree is issued by sovereignty. And so the decrees plural that are hostile to us, that are against us, that place us into a debt position are coming from God's viewpoint. They're coming from a sovereignty. It's not Satan writing this decree. It's not Satan writing this debt. All right, Satan was the tempter and he was involved with Eve and the fall of Adam and Eve there. But the ransom that was not paid to Satan. The certificate that was canceled out was not owed to Satan. The decrees against us were decreed by the grace of God, and thank God that they were. We're going to discuss this. We're going to discuss the full impact of what happened when Eve ate and the bigger impact of what happened when Adam ate. Because it's when Adam ate that this decree was issued. These decrees, plural, were issued. All right, Acts 16:4. Notice we have Luke, we have Acts twice, then we have Ephesians and Colossians. And so Luke and Acts are both the same author, both Luke. And then Paul makes two uses, the Ephesians use and the Colossians use. All right, Acts 16:4. While they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 15 was the eternal life conference. And they had gotten together to discuss the nature of Gentiles in the church, the nature of Jews and Gentiles together in the church. And is it necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised in order to become saved? And they got together and they hashed it out and they realized, no, the church age is an age of grace. The church is not under law. That no Gentile has to be circumcised. No Gentile has to keep Mosaic law in any extent. And so they wrote a letter to communicate that these were the views of the apostles in Jerusalem, and they sent copies to different churches around by the hand of these different apostles. And so as Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, a disciple was there named Timothy. He picks up, this is where Timothy joins the missionary team. In Acts chapter 16, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him. He's probably 10 years old. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now that's curious to me because he's half Jewish, he's half Greek. They're holding a letter, they're delivering letters saying that circumcision is not mandatory for Gentile believers. And yet, in the same episode here, they circumcised Timothy because of his mixed race status. All right. Anyway, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the dogmata, the decrees, plural, which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe, mainly to avoid things sacrificed to idols, to avoid eating meat in its blood, the things killed by strangulation and so forth, participation in the idolatry of their culture. And so again, dogmata, decrees, coming from authority, coming from in the case of the church, the apostolic authority, in the case of the census, coming from Roman political authority, and in the case of our lost estate in Adam, being sinners, coming from God, the sovereignty of the sin issue in the universe. Next chapter, Acts 17:7. This is, they're in Thessalonica at this point, and the city's in an uproar. Let me make this a little bit larger. I don't like having such a limited field to view there. All right. When they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Wasn't there very long. Explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus who I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. You talk about a teaching ministry with logic, with detail, with background, explaining and giving evidence. That's I think it's a neat expression and very comparable to what we strive to do here. We want to teach the Bible, but we don't want to explain. We want to give evidence. We want to lay the things out so that believers can be equipped. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob. See, just like we have today. You can always just find some ne'er-do-wells and that aren't doing well, and they're available to take part in a mob action. Set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring him out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren out before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And so here's our dogmata in this verse. In fact, it's plural. They all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Again, it's political decrees. It has reference to laws, ordinances, laws that are passed. Would be considered dogmata, would be considered decrees coming from the standpoint of political authority. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. So then when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. This is almost like anti-bail. In bail, you promise to come back. With this, they promised to never come back and receive that kind of a pledge. All right. Now, so those are just the three usages by Luke, one in Luke and two in Acts. But we see that when a decree is issued, it's coming from authority. And if a decree is then defied, what's the consequence? Who's the standard of judgment for a decree if it's been defied? Might be a better way of asking that. Well, the one who issued the decree. The one who would be the one who would be offended if the decree was violated, if the church is receiving letters from the apostles, if they decided to just blow it off and not do what the apostles told them to do, well, then you would expect that the apostles would take issue with those that were violating their decrees. Likewise, if Caesar issues a decree and somebody comes along and says, well, forget that, I don't care what Caesar says, I'm not doing that, well, then who are they going to answer to for violating Caesar's decrees? Okay. Now, when we're talking about the decrees in Colossians 2, the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. That's key because it identifies us being hostile against God himself. We are hostile against God himself when we are children of wrath, even as the rest. When we are being dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. Those decrees are hostile to us. This becomes significant. All right. So, all those things, again, we're going to keep it in mind when we consider Colossians 2:14. Canceling out the certificate of debt, consisting of plural decrees against us. Why plural? What all is involved here? You know, the command for Adam was pretty simple. Don't eat from that tree. Okay? Because the day you eat from it, dying you will die. Or the day you eat from it, you will surely die. And as we're going to see in Genesis, it happened. He didn't drop physically dead, but he died spiritually. His eyes were open. He was filled with the awareness of his nakedness. He was filled with a desire to hide from God. He was filled with a sense that he needed to do something to cover his nakedness. And so there were plural effects of a single consequence. Death is the single consequence. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death. But that singular consequence has a plurality of effects. And the plurality of those effects is what we're going to detail when we consider what the plural dogmata is about. What are these decrees? What all is applied? Because it's not just applied to Adam personally. Eve's eyes were also open at the same time. They were decrees that applied to all humanity in Adam. That means you and me. Because when one sinned, we all sinned. This is the theology of Romans 5. This is the theology of all of Scripture. This is why we have the universal condemnation in Adam. In Adam, all die. And if your sin happens to be a different flavor from Adam's sin, which obviously none of us ate from that tree is long gone, but we're all sinners. We're all under this same certificate of debt, the one that's hostile to us, the one that arms the adversary. Because in canceling that certificate, he disarms the rulers and the authorities. All right, so these are the details that we see here. Having canceled out the handwritten certificate of debt, our name's attached to it. We are personally accountable. Adam did it, but our name's on it. Decrees, plural, against us. And thank God for that. Thank God that the decrees go back to the original transgression, the thing that made us dead, and not the personal deeds that we did, not the catalog of every sin we've ever done or every sin we'll ever do, but the original transgression of Adam sparked the utterance of these decrees and the issuing of this debt certificate. Okay? All by the grace of God. Now, so this is part of the legal procedure that God undertook. When God the Father was well satisfied with the price that was paid by Jesus Christ, that propitiation was the work of Christ and it satisfied the Father. He said it is sufficient, more than sufficient, because it is infinite, it is eternal. And the Father was satisfied to cancel out this debt. The requirements of righteousness have been met. Now, when we get to Ephesians 2, it's a different animal. And again, I just want to show you that it's similar context, but not identical. That the language is similar, not precisely identical, and that the emphasis is entirely different. The emphasis in Colossians is forgiveness. The emphasis in Ephesians is salvation. And then when it goes beyond that, the decree is different. The decrees are different. That's why on the point I said, consider and conclude the equivalency or non-equivalency between the Colossians dogmata and the Ephesians dogmata. And once you're all done considering, and if I explain it well enough, then you'll come to the same conclusion I came to, that we have a non-equivalency, that the Ephesians dogmata are not the same as the Colossians dogmata, that the decrees are not the same. The decrees are different. And I'll show you that now. All right. So while we were dead, this is what we all used to be. We all used to be dead. We used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is total depravity in Adam. This is the biblical anthropology of the lost estate of all human beings. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were being dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So it's a salvation emphasis. In Colossians, it's a forgiveness of sins emphasis. Here it's salvation. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know, the grace he's already shown you, that's nothing. That's a drop in the bucket. That's a deposit, a down payment. That's an appetizer. The full meal deal is still on the way. The future grace is what he's looking forward to showing even more. And that's, you know, we sing amazing grace. Amazing is an inadequate adjective. The grace we've received in this life is just a taste. Because the surpassing riches of his grace, the hyperbolistic grace, is still future in the ages to come. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. Now, we start, once we get past verse 9, we start to diverge from the development of Colossians. And he's taking it a different direction for a different reason, and one that we'll study more comprehensively in Ephesians, obviously. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is unique to Ephesians, not found in Colossians, and shows us right here, right now, that we are headed a different direction from what Colossians 2 was addressing. Therefore, right, on the basis of verse 10, since we are his workmanship, we need to walk in them. Now, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, you humanly, racially, non-Jewish people who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, that does echo Colossians, but it's going an entirely different place. Remember, you Gentiles, you uncircumcised Gentiles, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Do you see why this is different? This is talking about the reality for Gentiles as distinct from Jews. And it has to do with the fact that it's Israel who has the priesthood. Israel has the covenants. Israel has the sacrifices. Israel has the scriptures. Israel has the Creator God of the universe living in their midst. The Greeks didn't have that. The Romans didn't have that. No Gentile nation had that. This is the emphasis that Ephesians is talking about the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, not talking about the universal condemnation between God, a righteous God, and fallen man. Different hostilities, different issues. Because in Colossians, the issue is not Jews and Gentiles and why they're distinct. The issue in Colossians is we're all sinners in the uncircumcision of our flesh, and we have the transgressions. We're dead in our transgressions in the sight of God. But here, separate from Christ, what Gentile nation had a promised Messiah? It was only the Hebrews. It was only the Jewish people. Israel was the only covenant nation, the only people with a promised Messiah. So no Gentile had a promised Messiah. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You know, there were 12 federated tribes. And you could be in any one of those tribes and be a part of Israel, the political nation of Israel. But these Ephesian Gentiles are really, we're going to study, I think Ephesians was designed to be an encyclical letter to travel around to multiple churches. Anyway, we'll discuss that. They were definitely not predominantly Jewish, and as a Gentile congregation, this emphasis here is going to have quite an impact. Strangers to the covenants of promise. Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, new covenant, all given to Israel. Hebrew promises in the Hebrew canon. And no Gentile had such for them as Gentiles. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now Christ, in Christ Jesus, You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So because of the work of Jesus on the cross, this problem is dealt with. Same thing with the Colossians problem was dealt with. Two different problems were dealt with, and they were dealt with by the same thing, by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. For he himself is our peace, who made both into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. That's the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. That's not the dividing wall between sinners and the righteousness of God. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, that's not God, us being hostile to God, that's Jews being hostile to Gentiles and Gentiles being hostile to Jews. Abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in dogmata, ordinances. So we have the law of commandments contained in ordinances. I don't know how people can take those dogmata, those ordinances, found in Mosaic law, in the commandments of Mosaic law, providing enmity between Jews and Gentiles, and relate that back to the dogmata of Colossians, whereby Jesus, the Father nailed it to the cross and disarmed the rulers and the authorities. They are entirely different dogmata. Anyway, so that in himself, now notice, by abolishing in his flesh, who's doing the abolishing here? Jesus is doing the abolishing. In Colossians, it's the Father nailing the dogmata to the cross. Here, it's Jesus doing the work. Abolishing in his flesh the enmity, so that in himself, he, Jesus, might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. This is a Christological work in reconciling Jews and Gentiles into one new man. By the way, that one new man is neither Jew nor Gentile. If you were Jewish before you got saved, you're not Jewish now. And if you were a Gentile before you got saved, you're not Gentile now. You used to be Jewish. You used to be Gentile. I saw a YouTube video yesterday with a black man that said, I'm not black anymore. Because when he got saved, he's now a new creation. He's a chosen race, a heavenly citizen. And he is absolutely right. He's not a black man anymore. I'm not a white man anymore. You know what? We're going to get there. Colossians teaches this. Anyway, might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God. Now we get the Father, but it's still Jesus doing this work. And through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. Okay? So, different dogmata, different enmity. The dogmata of Colossians is hostile to us. The dogmata of Mosaic law is not hostile to Gentiles. It's just irrelevant to Gentiles. But it's the mark of distinction that makes Israel not Gentile and puts that distinction there between them. That's the enmity. Anyway, and so as we consider and conclude, it is a non-equivalency between the Colossians dogmata and the Ephesians dogmata. Finally, hostile to us, adversaries, we'll deal with this. The specific vocabulary here is in Colossians 2:14 is not found in Ephesians, but it is found in Hebrews 10:27, interestingly enough. So we'll deal with that Wednesday night and then talk about will be contrary Wednesday night. We should tie this together Wednesday night. But understand, God the Father took that certificate away, having nailed it to the cross, having crossed it out, having X'd it out. When he nailed it to the cross, he crossed it out. See, we have the same play on words, cross and crossed. He nailed it to the cross and he crossed it out. He X'd it out in the tradition of the day to mark it with the chi. He X'd it out. And this is what God the Father did. He did it on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. We entered into that benefit the moment we believed in Christ. So he makes us alive and we proceed from there. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the blessing and privilege that we have to study. And when we see all the work that went into the that marvelous work of redemption. Redemption, expiation, propitiation, all these things, Father, reconciliation, all these things happened. You were well pleased. Thank you for the work of our Savior. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.